Let us worship God. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to Thee in the time of need, in the time of joy and of thanksgiving, knowing that Thou art our sufficiency. Thou knowest us better than we know ourselves. And so we come to Thee to wait on Thee, to rejoice in Thee, and to know that because Thou art God, Thy word is truth, and Thy word will speak to us in our every condition. Make us therefore joyful in Thy word. In Christ's name, amen. Our scripture this morning is Deuteronomy 5, verse 17. Deuteronomy 5, 17, and our subject, guarding life. Deuteronomy 5, 17, guarding life. Thou shalt not kill. As we have seen, the commandment to honor one's parents is a requirement to honor life. In this word, thou shalt not kill, life is protected. It cannot be taken except on God's terms. As P.C. Craigie noted, the Decalogue was representative of God's law in that its injunctions, both negative and positive, led not to restriction of life, but to fullness of life. The law, however, is a burden to evil men, for as Calvin said, men would fain be excepted from all bondage. Men want only that their will be done. Anything else is for them slavery. Calvin said further, and I quote, "Now we must understand that the way for men to rule their lives well and orderly is to abstain from all evil doing, injury, and violence, and therewithal to live chastely and honestly without hurting or hindering of any man, and on the other side to keep their tongues from harming any man by any matter of falsehood and lying. All these good properties must be in us if we will frame ourselves to God's will and righteousness. So then it is not to be marveled at that God should speak here of murders, for it is done to hold us in awe that we should not go about to do any outrage or harm to our neighbors. But yet for all this we must come back again to that which I have touched already. That is to wit, that God speaketh after a rude and gross fashion to apply himself both to great and small and even to the very idiots. For we see how every man excuseth himself by ignorance. And if a thing be somewhat dark and hard, we think we have therewith to wash our hands of the matter. When we have done amiss, we think all is safe if we can say, oh, it was too deep and too profound for me. I understood not a whit of it. To the end, therefore, that men should have no such starting holes, God's will was to speak after such a fashion as even little babes might understand what he said. That is the cause why he saith in short words, thou shalt not kill." Calvin held that this law requires men to abstain from all wrong and violence. He held that it is not enough for men to abstain from evil doing, because the positive implication of the law is to love our neighbor and to be godly in our relationships with him. God's laws contain within them penalties for disobedience. We are told in Ecclesiastes 10:8, "He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh an hedge, a serpent shall smite him." This is a fundamental premise for understanding the Bible. Digging a pit here has reference to a lawless attempt to trap a man. The man who does this will in time be trapped by his own evil. Then farms in those days, and later on in such countries as England, had hedge fences. Trees grew up in the hedge fence, which became a nesting place for birds and a refuge for small game and a feeding ground for snakes. To break down a hedge fence at night to steal or to allow one's cattle to enter a neighbor's field meant that the trespasser was likely to get a snake bite. Now, how true is this? Well, since World War II, we have to a great extent set aside God's law, the death penalty, for most cases of murder. We have cheapened life thereby, and murders have increased to a very high number. By making life easier for murderers and for criminals generally, we have made it less tenable for ourselves. We have fallen into a pit of our own making. We have broken the fence of God's law, and we have been smitten as transgressors. Another illustration. God's law, and for centuries, civil law, requires the death penalty for homosexuality. This has been set aside in much of the world, and what is the result? In San Francisco, for example, and cases like this can be multiplied from coast to coast, but you don't hear about them. The Reverend Charles McElhaney fired a homosexual organist, won the battle in court, and in other ways made clear his opposition to homosexuality. As a result, the church there has been regularly defaced, and one murder attempt against him and his wife failed only because of an unexpected incident. Then also the house he lives in was firebombed with much damage. Where we fail to follow God's law, the penalties turn on our society. If we deny the validity of God's law, its death penalties begin to operate against us. When we let murderers live, more people die. Craigie's comment is a valid one. The Ten Commandments manifest God's love, and they lead not to restrictions of life, but to fullness of life. Modern man's disobedience is leading to severe restrictions on our lives. St. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:15 and 16, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's affairs. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." The word suffer means to experience passion and strong feelings. The first two offenses cited by Peter are very specific: murder and theft, then evildoer, which is a general term. Peter is speaking of not only the acts of murder and theft, but the desire to kill or rob someone who offends us. The last sin is revealing, a busybody in other men's affairs. That is, a meddler, one who interferes by talk or action in the lives of others. If rather our passion in actual suffering or fellow feeling be as a Christian, we are to glorify God. Our lives are then in harmony with Him. Peter speaks here in part about the temper of our lives in thought and action. The first murder of Abel by Cain is the root of all murder. It is the desire to be one's own God. And it is the hatred of God because He is God and not us. The more men hate God, the more they hate others and themselves. In Isaiah 45, verse 5, we read, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. Hence the commandment, Thou shalt have none other gods before me. When men seek to be their own gods, they not only deny the living God, but also the right of all other men to any life in contradiction to themselves. A total intolerance of differences is then inevitable. In effect, such men are demanding of all others, including their own families, bow down and worship me. The will to murder is a denial of God's sovereignty and of the God-given grace of life to other persons. Ungodly hatred is very often what man thinks a safe way of expressing vengeance and committing murder, destroying the reputation of another. The inwardness of this law is stressed in both the Old and New Testaments. To cite just a few verses, Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Again in Exodus 23, verse 5. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. Again in Deuteronomy 22:4, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. In 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. In Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It is important to call attention to a qualification made by Calvin in terms of God's law. What is here forbidden in the sixth commandment is unjust violence. The protection of our lives and properties from violent and lawless man means that at times we must kill them. This is not a pacifist law. What is required is godly peace, and lacking that, godly conduct. We are, in fact, guilty of breaking this law if we allow the earth to become polluted by innocent human blood. Calvin held that we then implicate ourselves in the guilt. All Ten Commandments are very brief when compared with modern statutes. The sixth, seventh, and eighth are especially brief, and the first three words in the English, out of four in Commandments 6 and 8, 5 and 7, are, Thou shalt not. No words are wasted, nor is time spent vindicating the law or expanding it. The context of all God's law is the totality of the Bible. This provides more than enough explanation and understanding. This is not true of U.S. federal law, nor of any state or county law, or administrative law issued by any statist agency on any level. In such cases, there is no uniform or stable content. The laws shift and change and are arbitrary. We can carry all of God's law in our hands, the Bible. You cannot carry the acts of Congress in a truck. And if you add up all the acts of the federal agencies and the state agencies, you have a vast library of legislation. Some acts of Congress run commonly to 500 or more pages, all unreadable and also unread by those who pass them. They have also no clear, unchanging context. The Bible alone gives us that. Supposedly, acts of Congress are in conformity to the U.S. Constitution. But the Constitution has become a fluid and meaningless piece of putty, made to mean whatever the federal government and its courts decree. This is not law. It is simply the fiats of our new sultans. As against that, God's law is very simple, brief, and to the point. It does not create a vast network of bureaucracies and agencies. This is one reason why, when the statists began to develop their position in the United States, they had to replace biblical law in our courts with state and federal law. And it meant very quickly that instead of having a Congress that met 2 weeks and state legislative bodies that met for 2 weeks every other year, you had a year-round Congress and year-round legislatures. This has happened in my lifetime, as far as states are concerned, much earlier with regard to Congress. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we give thanks unto Thee that man's law is self-defeating and will in due time self-destruct. Thy law abides forever. We thank Thee that because Thy law is written into the context of all creation, whoso breaketh the hedge, the fence of Thy law, a serpent shall smite him. Teach us therefore to look unto Thee, to walk in faithfulness to Thee, and to know that because Thou art God, it is Thy will that shall be done. Our God, we thank Thee. In Christ's name, amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
I'm greatly cheered about Paul's admonition of digging a hole and falling into it. If this is carried out with some of our politicians, I can barely contain my enthusiasm for seeing it out.
I think that in the years ahead, they are going to fall into the holes they have been digging for us. I think the time of reckoning is beginning. It is interesting that this election is remarkable for the lack of any popular enthusiasm. And both here and abroad, people who are normally interested in elections are seeing both candidates as disasters.
Well, people normally see the outcome of elections as a sign of hope for the future, and this bodes ill. People in this country don't have a great deal of hope for the future, their own or anybody else's.
Yes. And people who normally have been very excited and enthusiastic at election times are now very much down on everything. Yes, Otto, you had a question.
I just heard that the Mexican trade treaty consists of 2,000 pages.
Now, how many of the negotiators do you think read all of that? I question whether anyone has done 2,000 pages for the trade treaty with Mexico, which will close down a great many manufacturers in the United States, almost certainly. They will go across the border. It will increase unemployment. And here it is, 2,000 pages.
There's a term that they often use on some of these bills where they call them omnibus bills. Like, if you remember the omnibus crime bill, which gave the federal government broad general powers,
yes,
within 2,000 pages or 2,000 rules, the government can pick and choose virtually anything they want to do out of that, whereas it's so difficult for the average person to even learn about the existence of some of these rules. So that the people really are at the mercy of this legislation. You don't know when you're breaking the law and when you're not, as far as the federal rules are concerned.
Yes, and I think no matter who wins after this election, we will see a rash of more laws like that as the solution to the problem. I don't know why, when they're so busy at it, they don't take a few minutes to abolish death, because it's the same premise. They feel that by legislative action, they're going to solve every problem. Yes.
Do you have any more examples of some of the pits these people are falling into? I just like to hear some good news, kind of lick my chops thinking about it.
Well, one of the pits they're falling into is the Pure Air Act, which is destroying even some of the wealthy supporters of both parties who are ready to go along with it because they felt they wanted to prove their environmental status. I saw a list of those corporations that had gone overboard on that sort of thing. And it was appalling. You wondered who in those corporations was responsible for that kind of idiocy. But almost any evil act that is passed has a long list of people who should know better, who favor it and think they are doing something good, a public service, by coming out for it. Any other questions or comments? The growth industry, by the way, because we have despised God's law in this country, is prison construction. It's the one area where there is a major boom in construction, building new prisons, because we keep getting more and more people sentenced to prison, although we have wiped out a great many classifications of crime because the courts cannot be bothered with them. But we are filling up the prison so rapidly, and the judges are ruling out overcrowding as cruel and inhuman punishment and setting people free. So the construction is continuing. Yes.
With regard to things like the Clean Air Act, who initially brings these things up? Is it the wealthy businesses that try to push it forward to rub out the small businesses, or is it socialist intellectuals that get it going and then business jumps on board as a follow-on?
Well, you have a huge environmental lobby, and that environmental lobby bullies people into submission. So you have a problem today that is increasingly irrational. For example, well, Otto, go ahead. You can answer that.
It's a socialist variation.
Yes.
As a means of controlling industry.
Yes. It is also a witness to the growing cowardice. We learned 2 days ago when in the Bay Area that Stanford, and you can take time to laugh and with glee over this, is facing a major problem because it has a lot of woods and grounds around the university. People are dumping off unwanted cats. The cats are breeding galore. So they had devised a plan to catch these cats by feeding them and making them tame enough so that an exterminator could pick them up and take them to the pound. Well, the students and others took to feeding them and leaving the food out there, not just putting it down and having them come and get tame enough to be caught. So skunks moved in to eat the rest of the food, and there is and skunks breed prolifically. There is a huge skunk population now on the Stanford grounds. An evening stroll can be difficult and dangerous. But the animal rights people are against any action against the skunks or against the cats. So there is an increasing problem at Stanford that they cannot cope with. They have backed down to these people. Now, that is significant. What was to prevent them, since they are not a part of the city of Palo Alto? They have their own post office and their own individual existence. What was to prevent them from going out there, catching those cats, and trapping and killing the skunks? Nothing, except their fear of public opinion. And it's that cowardliness that runs through the population today in every branch of it. Capital and labor, church and non-church, school and non-school, it's everywhere. So that's the problem at Stanford and elsewhere. Well, let us bow our heads now in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thy word is truth and Thy will shall be done. We thank Thee that we live, move, and have our being in Thee and not in the will of men. O Lord our God, give us patience as we wait on thy judgment and the triumph of thy justice. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.